Romans chapter 11, the title of today's sermon, Of Him, Through Him, and To Him. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to the end of the chapter. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as he comes to these last four verses of this chapter, it seems, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, breaks out into spontaneous praise. Some of the most majestic writing that the Apostle Paul does in all of his epistles. And it follows, obviously, in the thoughts of Romans 9, 10, and 11 specifically. But I believe, generally, is his exclamation point of everything all the way back to Romans chapter 1. As you know, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lets us know that the whole purpose of his epistle is to show us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the power of God. He says, I'm not ashamed of it. He says, this is why. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the apostle opens up his epistle letting us know that the gospel message tells us how God righteously saves sinners, and when he does so, never brings his righteousness into question. In other words, as he would say in Romans 3, that God is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. When God justified you and I, he did not dispense with his justice. God is still just, but he's also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The scheme of salvation brings salvation in a righteous way that never impugns the character of God, the holiness of God, nor the righteousness of God. Now, Paul will go forward in Romans chapter 1 and convict all the pagan idolaters of that time, and even before that time and in future times, of their ungodliness. Paul will finally say that their ungodliness will lead them to the point that God will give them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And in Romans 1, he lets us know how sin has a progressive nature to it. And it does not go upward, but goes downward. And that sin unchecked, sin unrepented of, leads ultimately to our destruction here in this world. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul then brings his indictment among the Jewish people. When he talks about those that judge, in other words, talking about Jewish people who had the law, judging Gentile people who did not have the law. Paul will even go on to say there are those among the Gentiles, they didn't have the law, but they did the things contained in the law, so it became a law unto themselves. In other words, Paul said, they don't have the law, you have the law, but they're acting according to the law, even though you're not. And so Paul says, you're guilty as well. So in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul comes in and lets us know there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. He said, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. And then ultimately he says, here's the end of all that. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. From Romans chapter 1, verse 17. All the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. You won't hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned one time. And the reason is this, because from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way until he introduces Jesus in Romans chapter 3, you're going to find that Paul is dealing with sin and convicting men of their sins and letting us know that we all stand guilty before God in our nature, and that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all burn in a devil's hell forever. But finally in Romans chapter 3, after Paul says this, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, he says this. He lets us know here is how we are justified. He says that the righteousness of God is manifested without the law and the prophets. However, it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says, and this is the righteousness of God, even the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He introduces Jesus Christ as God's faithful one. And that stands in contradiction to everybody that he's written about before now. Everyone up to this point, he's talking about our unrighteousness, our unfaithfulness, how that we have not followed after God, how we've not
sought the Lord, how we have not feared the Lord. And now he talks about the faithful one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lets us know this is how we are justified. He says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But he says, here is how we are justified. He says, we're justified by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, he teaches us how that the believer, when he understands the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is justified not before God, but justified in his own heart and conscience. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, you were justified forever in the sight of God. God was forever satisfied with you. God was satisfied with you because he was satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had honored the Father in everything that he did. And when he went to Calvary, you were in him. You were represented by him. And as the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the penalty of our sin and experienced the punishment of our sin, we were there with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. And when he rose again the third day, we rose together with him. And when he ascended into heaven, there he sat down at the right hand of God. And he says, now we have all blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ endured all of that, it was like you were right there with him. It was though you were suffering those things in the sight of God because he stood as your substitute and God was forever satisfied. So Paul tells us in Romans 4 that God is already satisfied by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the believer recognizes that God is satisfied and the believer is satisfied, there comes a great peace over the conscience of the believer when they understand that as far as sin is concerned and our home in heaven is concerned, God has settled that matter forever and it will never be brought up again. There will never be an occasion where that question will ever have to arise to be settled because the Lord Jesus Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's done and it's done forever, never to be undone again. We never have to worry that our sins will be brought up against us and we'll be convicted of those sins. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of everyone from the very first sin that Adam committed to the very last sin that the last child of God who enters into this world will commit. They've all been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, we learn that there are two representatives of mankind. We find that Adam is the first representative, and he's the one that brought the sin problem into the world. But there's another man. His name is the second Adam. He came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our representative. And what Adam did in his disobedience, by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. In Romans 6, Paul makes it clear that, as we've already pointed out, that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, we were there represented in him. That if we are in Christ, we were there in his death. We were there in his resurrection. We were there in his ascension. In Romans 7, Paul deals with the issue of a child of God born again, not having yet heard the gospel, not yet understanding justification by faith. And that child of God born by the Spirit of God has the law written in his heart. As the Apostle Paul said, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What do you mean, Paul? He said, well, the commandment came, I was born again, and the law of God was written upon my heart and in my mind. And what happened? Sin revived. In other words, sin came alive. Before, Paul was a sinner, but Paul didn't know that he was a sinner. But when the commandment came, when God regenerated him, when God imparted to him spiritual life, and Paul could know the Lord, now here is the Apostle Paul with the law written in his heart. And now what does he see? He sees the law. He says, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But what about me? I've fallen short, he says. Here's the law, it's good. And I recognize where I haven't kept the law. All along, I thought I was doing God's service. When he persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he thought he was actively working what God purposed him to do. And now he recognizes that everything in his life up to that point had been an offense to God. And now looking to the law, what does he find? He says, when I would do good, evil's present with me. He says, I find a law in my members. Here it is. He says, I want to do certain things that are good and I don't do them. There's things that are evil I don't want to do and that's what I do. So Paul finally comes to the conclusion, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He doesn't say what will deliver me. The law can't do it. He says who? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. You know what just happened there? Paul understood justification by faith personally. And then he begins the next chapter. There is therefore now.
no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so in Romans chapter 8, you find Paul begins to write to us how that what we could not do through the law, the Lord Jesus Christ did do. He lets us know that on top of that, he's given us the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit of adoption, you know what it does? It makes us groan. It calls on us to wait, and in the time of our waiting, we groan. What are we waiting for? He says, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But while we're waiting, you know what he says? I am persuaded that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he comes to Romans chapter 9, and some might say, well, what about the Israelites? Aren't they already guaranteed a place in heaven? Paul says, no. Just because a child of Abraham happens to be a child of Abraham does not mean that he's a child of God. Not all Israel's of Israel. What's important is not their race, but the Lord's grace. If they were the elect of God before the foundation of the world, whether they were Jew or whether they're Gentile, they're embraced in the covenant of election, the covenant of grace, and they'll be with the Lord in heaven. And no, just because a person is a Jew does not guarantee them a seat in heaven. But if they're a child of God by election before the foundation of the world, that does guarantee them a place in heaven, and none shall separate them from the hand of God. So then Paul says in Romans chapter 10, well then if that's the case, what about these Jews that obviously have a zeal of God, but they have no knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, here's their problem. They will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They're still trying to go about establishing their own righteousness, just like Paul did in Romans chapter 7, not recognizing that the law can never satisfy what God demands. But they're still the Lord's children. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. And so then in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul deals with the fact that yes, they're not believers. And because of that, God cut them off from gospel blessings. And their being cut off opened the door for you and I to be brought in. But Paul says, be not high-minded, but fear. Because the same God that cut them off can establish them again. He says, we stand by faith. We might say, well, they were cut off so that we might be brought in. Paul says, well, no, that's not the case. Because of unbelief, they were cut off. God didn't do it just so that you could have the blessings. You could have had the blessings of the gospel, and the Jews continued expanding. But here's the problem. He says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. So now the Apostle Paul says in verse 32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. It seems a contradiction. He concludes all in unbelief. And at some point, we all have been. But notice what that he may have mercy upon all. You understand that our believing the gospel is not what brings the mercy of God. Our believing the gospel is a result of the mercy of God. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, you and I would never have the opportunity to have heard the gospel. Nor would our hearts been softened to hear the gospel or receive the gospel or submit to the gospel and try to live after the gospel all the days of our life. So then the Apostle Paul finally in verse 33, as he comes to the conclusion of all these thoughts, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. David would say in Psalm 36, verse 6, he says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments, he says, are a great deep. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, neither has ear heard, and neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And then he says, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge. You know what Paul is saying, basically? He's saying, man, in all of his intelligence, and I recognize that there are some mighty intelligent men upon the face of this earth. You just think of some of the things that mankind has accomplished. And it's amazing when you step back and think of the intelligence that God has imparted to men. Yet that knowledge that they have, the intelligence that some men have and are blessed with, it pales in comparison to the intelligence of God. What man could have ever devised the means of salvation that God has devised?
Think about it, a man that was created upright, but sought out inventions and failed by his own volition, by his own willingness, he fell in sin and under the just punishment of God. And God knew this would occur before he even created this world. But in spite of that, he created the world and all things herein. And knowing that Adam, which he made in the image of God, would mar that very image and fail, God made him in spite of that. And God, knowing that Adam would fall, God chose out a people of the race of Adam before the world began and made a contract or a covenant between himself that that man that God embraced in election, God would take care of him to the final day until he could be presented blameless by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven before God. God devised this man. Who could ever think this up? People who would like to say that the gospel is fantasy, they're nothing more than gainsayers, as Paul would call them. Think about it. If you really just stop and begin to consider and wonder the amazing nature of the plan of salvation, man could never have dreamed this up. Even though man would like to escape from reality, and that's what the scoffers in this world say the gospel is. It's just our escape from reality. That we just want to think that there's a world far above this and far better than this, and there's something bigger than what there is right now. And when they see the Bible and they see the gospel and they hear about God in heaven, they scoff at these things and think that this is some fairy tale or fable that man has dreamed up over the centuries so that he can pacify his fears about what's going to happen to him when he's no more here upon this earth. And I recognize that sometimes we ourselves might fall out of the scoffer's message and sometimes might wonder, are these things really so? But when you step back and you consider the nature of the plan of salvation, we must all confess, just like the Apostle Paul here does, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that what God has devised to save his people from the condition which they were in by their own nature and by their own will, it's a amazing to think. In fact, Paul says, it's past our understanding. As much as the gospel reveals about how God has saved us from our sins, Paul says, don't think that we have it all figured out. God has blessed us to know a great deal about the gospel, a great deal about the salvation that he's provided, but God by no means has revealed altogether how it is that he has brought to pass our salvation. In Job 11, verse 7, the question is asked, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? That means to completion. I'm not even certain when we get to glory that we're going to fully know God in the depths of who he really is. Now, I realize the Bible says that when we get there, we're going to know even as we are known. And maybe when we get there, it will please God to totally reveal himself to us. Maybe there we will see. I don't know. I know that where we are right now, in our fallen nature, even being born of God, there is a limit to the knowledge that you and I are able to possess and comprehend and enjoy as we live here. And so the apostle, he only gives us what we can handle. In fact, even when he went into the third heaven himself, he comes back to this world and says, I saw things it's not lawful to be uttered. When he says lawful, he says there are no terms in human language to describe or express the things that I beheld. In other words, the heavenly things cannot be put in human language. That it is going to take us seeing it for ourselves, beholding it with our own eyes, and experiencing it in our own being to finally understand what Paul says, I have no language to describe it. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, he says, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We believe God is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know. The depths of his knowledge. Paul calls it rich. Sometimes it's fearful, but Paul says the knowledge of God, the depth of it, it is rich. It is a vast store. It's far more valuable. There's far more richness to it than all the gold in Fort Knox. You take all the wealth of this world combined, it cannot equal the richness of the knowledge of God. Think about God's knowledge to be able to contrive the means of our salvation. Knowledge obviously means awareness, but wisdom means how to put that knowledge into proper action. And so Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Not only did God know how, have the knowledge, the means, the desire, and the way, he also knew how to implement it in just the right way to make sure that all of his elect would be in heaven without the loss of one. The means of God's salvation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by election through Christ's redemption at Calvary, and then ultimately us being born again by the Holy Ghost, that is the wisdom of God. And Paul says, oh, the depth, both of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When it says his judgments are unsearchable, it doesn't mean that we oughtn't try to search them. It just means that in this life we'll never fully understand. Paul wasn't saying here, I finally, after writing all this to the church, I just give up. There's nothing more to be known. We've reached the end. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is, though, telling us, as much as I have been blessed to reveal to you at Rome, you need to understand, as much as you know, there is still far more to know. That as much as God has been pleased to reveal even to his apostles, Paul says there is more to know about God than what we are able to present before. He says the judgments of God, they're unsearchable. In other words, they cannot be fully known or fully understood in this world. He says his ways, they are past, that means beyond finding out. It means his path, it's not easily discerned. David talks about this in Psalm 77 in verse 19. He says, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Last year, about this time, we got on a cruise for the first time I've ever been on one, and left out Miami. And one of my favorite places to go is the back of the ship and watch the path in the sea. And I could see it so far, but then before long it would dissipate. You couldn't tell where we had come from. And I think about that when we read this psalm. Notice again what David's, thy way is in the sea, thy path in the great waters. In other words, God's activity, God's moving, God's footstep, his walking is just like the parting of the sea that that ship did, and the engines of that ship, the turbulence, in just a few moments it was gone. And that's what David says about the footsteps of God. He said it's in the sea, and before long you can't even see the path the way the Lord has gone. He says his ways, they're past finding out. Now in the next verse, notice what he says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Now here the Apostle Paul is quoting from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Particularly, he's quoting from verse 13. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 13, he says this, who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Notice that who directed the Spirit, who commanded God to do what God has done? The question is really asking, who on earth gave God command of how to save his people? What man upon the face of this globe ordered God, instructed God, and directed God in the way of bringing about salvation? Obviously none. The Bible makes it clear, according as he had chosen us in him when before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul made it clear to Titus, he said, in hope of eternal life, in which God, who cannot lie, promised when before the world began. So this means was contrived before the foundation of the world, before the world began, before you and I ever existed. In fact, David said in the 139th Psalm, even you and I, we were fashioned as when there was none of us. We weren't even made, and yet God already knew everything about us. So how in the world could any upon this earth think that they could direct God in the way of salvation? It's foolish when you stop to think about man's ideas of salvation. If you'll do this, or do that, or keep from doing this, or keep from doing that, you'll obtain salvation.
Many in this world believe that if you'll just give yourself to the Lord, or accept some offering He gives to you, or even on the other end of the spectrum, those who believe in the sovereign power of God to bring you into salvation believe then that God loses His sovereignty in keeping you saved. All of that is foolishness when you think about God. Again, he says, who had directed the Spirit of the Lord? I want to read just a few verses here in Isaiah. The whole chapter is just beautiful. I want to begin in verse 9. Isaiah says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. He says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Notice this, he says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Think about the great seas of this world. When we were out there in the middle of the Caribbean Sea, couldn't see land anywhere around. It seemed so vast. But notice what it says about the measuring out of the waters. He said, God who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. God in one hand literally measured out all the waters that we see here upon the face of the earth. Imagine that. That's the strength and the power and the august greatness of the God that we worship. He just simply in the cup of his hand measured out all the waters that are here upon the face of the earth. Notice what he goes on to say, and meted out heaven. That means measured out heaven with the span. That means God went from this part of his hand to this part of his hand and measured out the heavens. Scientists are trying to measure it out, and you know what they keep finding? It just keeps going and going and going and going. We don't have telescopes to reach the extent of it. And yet God just simply looked at his hand and used that as a ruler, if you will, as a tape measure. And he meted out, or he measured out the heavens. You can maybe even limit that to the sky here upon the face of the world. We know that's called the first heaven. That's fine if you want to call it that. Think about that. That God is so great that even the sky that we see, our atmosphere, that God measured that. That's great enough. But then if you add to it all of the second heaven, that's amazing that God just looked at his hand, says, we'll make it that big. And there it was. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. I remember being in science and having scales. I remember having to take brass weights and trying to learn how to measure out. God did that with the dust of the earth. Can you imagine trying to weigh all the dirt that there is? I had some holes to fill yesterday, and the tires on my wheelbarrow were flat, and I didn't want to fool with airing them up, so I just kept filling a 5-gallon bucket. That got heavy after a while. Think about God. All the dust of the earth, every bit of it, he comprehends it in a measure, and he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Then he says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Do you think God, who could measure out the waters of this earth in the hollow of his hand, who could comprehend the dust of the earth, measure the heaven with a span, weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, the same God that with a strong hand comes and rules for him, the same God that feeds his flock like a shepherd and leads his lambs, the same God that gently leads those that are with young? Do you think that that God needs instruction on how to save his people from their sins? To think that the sovereign God of creation all of a sudden becomes impotent? That the same God of knowledge that could create this world all of a sudden becomes ignorant when it comes to our salvation? The same God that is sovereign to create this world, and the same God that had the wisdom to hang this earth upon nothing, has the understanding more than any man ever could even begin to hope to have to bring about our salvation. If the same God of creation cannot devise the means of salvation, my friends, there's absolutely no hope that you and I could ever be saved. He says in verse 14, with whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Notice this. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Think of all the nations that have ever existed upon the face. God says they're nothing but a drop in a bucket. And he says about them, they're just nothing but the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. I don't know how many islands are upon the face of this earth. I know there are different grouping of islands. I'm told some groupings can have up to about 7,000 just in one grouping of islands. He's talking about tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of islands here upon the face of the globe. And notice what God says about them. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon were considered very great. They're not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. In other words, as great as Lebanon and its cedars were, when it really comes down to the greatness of God, Lebanon wasn't enough, and all the animals in that nation were not enough as a burnt offering before him. He says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing. How do you do that? How can nothing be counted less than nothing? I don't know, but God knows. That's what he says. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman, he says, melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a root. A tree that will not rot. So what is he saying? He says, okay, wealthy people, they go to the goldsmith and they make them a god out of gold. The poor person, the impoverished, what do? They go find a good tree that doesn't rot. And what do? They carve one at home. But notice what he says about whether it be a golden image or whether it be out of wood. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Those earthen images, they can do nothing, God says. He says, but God is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The same God that he just describes as being the creator of the ends of the earth, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? This same one that in the moments of our weakness, when we wait upon the Lord, what happens? We're going to be able to walk and not be weary, run and not faint. So he says, who had known the mind of the Lord? Verse 34 of Romans 11. Who hath been his counselor? Who on earth could tell God how to do it? There's a lot of folks that would like to try. That Pharisee that went before the Lord, he kind of had that attitude when he was telling the Lord about how great he was and how the Lord needed him, and basically the Lord just couldn't get along without him. There's a lot of people that would like to tell the Lord how to do things. When you read the Bible and you read about election and predestination and the things that you and I dearly hold to, those things most surely believed among us,
began to teach them to the world outside. And what happens? You'll find sometimes hard against these things. What are they doing when they hear about these doctrines? What do? They build up a wall. They don't want to hear. Why? Because they want to tell God how it's supposed to be. They don't want God telling them how it is. So again he says, who had known the mind of the Lord? Or who had been his counsel? Then he says in verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. Again, this is quoted from the book of Job, chapter 41. God asked Job this. He says, who hath prevented me? That means who came before me. Doesn't mean who stopped me. It just means who came before me. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul says that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them that are asleep. In other words, we're not going to go up before them. They'll go up first. We'll go up second. Well, here God asked Job, who hath prevented me? Who went before me? Who was before God? That I should repay him whatsoever is under the whole heaven, he said, is mine. So God says, it's all mine. David said in the 24th Psalm, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God even said in the Psalm 50, verse 20, he said, if I were hungry, if I did need something, he said, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. So again, the question is asked, who prevented me? Who went before me? Who existed before God that I should repay him? He says, whatsoever is under the whole heaven, it's... Why does God say that? He's letting Job know, everything that is seen, I created. It all belongs to me, and I don't owe anything to the creation. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Who gave to the Lord? In other words, who did the Lord borrow from? Who was before God? Who prevented him? Who went before God and God had to go borrow knowledge from? That's what Paul is basically saying. Who did God have to go to and say, well, I really don't know how to figure this all out, so I need to borrow ideas from you, maybe even power from you, so that I can take care of the creation that I'm going to make? That sounds foolish, does it not? Well, that's what man in his nature is basically trying to say about God, is that we're really before the Lord, and the Lord owes us, and he must repay us. God doesn't owe us a thing. God is only indebted to us in as much as he has allowed himself to become indebted to us. Now, God is indebted to us in this sense, and this sense alone. Before the world began, he made a promise to himself that embraced us, and he will fulfill that promise. That's why Paul said about the Lord Jesus Christ, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Behooved. That word means it obligated him. Jesus was obligated to be made like you and I. Why? Because he obligated himself. No man has ever obligated God to do anything. Anything we read in the book of Romans about man's salvation, God was never under obligation or debt to do it. Then why did he do it? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God elect us? Because it was according to the good pleasure of his will. That is why God didn't owe you and God did not owe me. There was none upon the face of the earth that God had a debt to, that God was obligated. So he said, who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him? Who does God owe that God has to repay? Nobody. God has freely given to us all things. The things we read about in Romans chapter 8, God's election, God's predestination, God's foreknowledge, God's calling, God's justifying, God's glorifying. God did not owe that to you and I. God did that by his own mercy, by his own grace. He freely gave that to you and I. God was not under obligation. God did not have a debt that he had to pay off and that he was indebted to you and I. And finally, when we're glorified, God can finally say, well, the debt is paid in full. It's just the reverse. You and I were indebted to God. We were sinners by nature, sinners by practice, and there was a debt that you and I never could pay, but God in his mercy sent his son to pay the debt. For us, and the debt is now paid in full, so when we get to heaven, we don't have to worry about our debt to him. But this verse lets us know that God was never indebted to us.
Then lastly, he says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul says it is all of him. The plan of salvation, that means it's of God. It wasn't man's idea. That's what Paul is saying. It's of him. It wasn't man. It's not like man came around and said, I've offended God, and now I've got to find a way to get back to him. I've got to find a way to save myself. Let's work on a plan. Let's get a council together. Let's convene a conference so that we can come up with a way. We realize we've offended God, and we've got to come up with some way to satisfy him. That's what religions of this world are trying to do, to come up with a way to satisfy. Paul says it is of him. The way of salvation is of God. It proceeds from him. It means that God is the one that devised it, not you and I. It's not that we saw that there was a problem and we've got to figure this all out. You and I would still, in the eternal fires of hell, still be trying to figure it out. We never could. It's all of him. In our spiritual indifference and our death and sins, number one, we didn't even care about a plan of salvation. And even if we did care, we'd never be wise enough to make one up. So that's why Paul says it's of him. And then he says it's through him. So not only is our salvation of him, it's also through him. It's all through him. Even we had, let's say we could come up with a plan. Let's say that we could have devised the means of salvation that God devised. Let's say we had the wisdom to do that. Would we have the strength to perform it? Could we ever free ourselves from the prison of sin, of self, of death? We couldn't. Even if we'd have been wise enough to contrive the plan, we wouldn't have the strength to perform the plan. That's why Paul says it is of him, but it is also through him. And then he says it's all to him. Remember, he just said God is not a debtor to you and I. God does not owe us. So God's salvation of us to us is really to him. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4? That we're to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Think about that verse. That verse tells us God did not forgive us for our sake. He did it for Jesus' sake. We're to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So that tells us that our forgiveness that we enjoy, it didn't come because of who we were. It didn't come because God owed it to us. It was according to the good pleasure of his own will. God wanted to do this. And because God wanted to do this, he made a promise that he would do this. And so God indebted himself to himself. And now we have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. When the Lord Jesus came here, God said, it is, when Jesus says, it is finished, God says, okay, I accept it. I forgive them for your sake. On your behalf, in your behalf, I'm going to forgive every one of them because I recognize that you did this for them, even though they didn't deserve it, even though they didn't ask for it, they didn't merit it, but you did it for their sakes and for your sake. Because how greatly I love you, I forgive them. Now I realize that God loved us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There's no doubt that God loves us. But God did not owe us. And Paul says, ultimately, really, our salvation, it wasn't because of us. It was because of God. Paul says, it's of him, it's through him, and it's to him. It's not for me. It's not for you. It's all to him. It's all, as Paul would say, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You and I were accepted in the beloved. That means we were accepted in Christ. That's God's beloved. to the praise of the glory of you were accept, God said they're acceptable. Why? Because it praised the glory of His grace. You say, well, God kind of sounds a little egotistical. Well, you know what? He's not. But God is jealous of His name. And God is jealous of His glory. And if God wants to do something because it shouts praise to the glory of His grace, He has every right to do so. And you know what it did? It made you and I accepted in the blood, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, it's of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. What are the all things? I think he's kind of hearkening back to Romans chapter 8. All the things of our salvation, all the things that God has done to benefit His people, it was of Him, it was through Him, and it was to Him. He says, to whom be glory forever. Amen. When you and I get to heaven, when we are made accepted in the blood, both body, soul, and spirit, it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. In that moment that we are made like Him, in that moment that we shall see Him as He is, in that moment where mortal and God are met together in one in holiness, and the Lord Jesus Christ can say to the Father, behold, I and the children which Thou hast given, and God in glory says, come on in. In that moment, the shouting of the praise of the glory of God's grace, I think would be earth-shattering if the earth even still existed, which it won't. It will be such noise, such joy. I don't know how that we'll even be able to express it or contain it. I can't. That's why Paul said there's no... Paul saw it. When he was caught up to the third heaven, he beheld that very thing. You know what he saw there? He saw Moses. He saw Elijah. He saw those individuals in Matthew 27 whose bodies arose after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and appeared with Him in glory. He saw however many there were there together with the Lord. And he saw, I suspect, if he could, the spirits of just men made perfect. He saw the angelic. The Apostle Paul got to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified sitting at the right hand of God. Paul saw, I suspect, God enthroned in His glory. And you know what he said? I can't express it. The praise of the glory of His grace is so much that human language cannot convey it. It's not lawful for me to try to even... He said it is so wrong to even try because I will fail so greatly if I begin to try to tell you about the praise of the glory of His grace that we're going to experience when we're finally brought there by the grace of God. So Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who came before Him that He owes? None. He says, for of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.